Now, the circumstances accompanying the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, are more extraordinary than those accompanying the birth of any person preceding him in history. Before John's birth, his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, had been childless, because Elizabeth was barren, we read. Moreover, they were both now well stricken in years. Their very names, however, meant respectively, God has not forgotten. That was Zacharias. And Elizabeth's name, God's oath. And God was now to show that he had indeed not forgotten his oath regarding the coming of Messiah. He was about to accomplish the long-awaited fulfillment of that promise. Thus it is that we read in Luke 1:8-13, and now listen carefully. It came to pass that while Zacharias executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now this John was to be the herald of our Lord's coming, to, and I'm quoting, go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord, verse 17. Sad to say, Zacharias, though walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, had become bitter with unbelief, so bitter that he dared to question the great angel and ask him for proof of his promise. Whereby shall I know this, he asked. For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. In reply, he was given a sign, one of rebuke for his unbelief. Listen, I'm going on. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now that's Luke 1:19-20. The sad result was that, I'm quoting now from the next two verses, the people waited. That is, the people standing outside at the time of the evening sacrifice. I'm going on. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. They had stood praying without at the time of incense, the time when the priest represented them in offering up their prayers before the golden altar of the temple. Naturally, the reappearance of the priest at this time was awaited with intense interest and some anxiety by these devout persons praying outside. They, it says, marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when finally he did appear before them, he remained speechless, says the record, unable to pronounce that beautiful blessing prescribed by the law of Moses for the end of the evening sacrifice. Well, let's go to Mary. It was appropriate that the same great angel, Gabriel, who had appeared to Daniel to predict the time of Messiah's coming and announce the birth of his forerunner, should now appear to announce Messiah's birth. Here again, the rank of the angelic ambassador indicates the importance of the message, but the human side of the picture seems disappointing, for Gabriel is sent not to Jerusalem, Athens, or Rome, but to a small and despised town in Galilee, Nazareth. not to some great dignitary of earth, some ambassador, some head of state, but to a poor maid named Mary, espoused to a young carpenter named Joseph. Listen to the record as we find it in Luke 1:26-33. And in the sixth month, that is the sixth month for Elizabeth, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. For behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Mary's response to the angel's message is touching to read. She seems to have been well prepared spiritually for the announcement, and the childlike faith with which she received it stand out in striking contrast to Zechariah's deep-rooted unbelief. She, like any woman in Israel, had hoped that she might be the mother of Messiah, and evidently possessed a keen appreciation of the greatness of such an honor, for she showed no astonishment at the angel's declaration that her son should be great, or should be called the Son of the Highest, or that the Lord would give to him the throne of his father David, or that he should reign over the house of Jacob forever. No, but one thing did astonish her, that this honor, should be conferred upon her, and while she was yet an unmarried damsel. Mark well her question of verse 34 was not an expression of doubt, but rather an inquiry as to the manner of the fulfillment of this promise. She didn't say, can this be, or even how can this be, but how shall this be? When told that the babe would be conceived of the Holy Ghost, she needed nothing more. Her childlike faith is expressed in the words, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. That's Luke 1, verse 38. At this the angel departed from her. But Mary was now to find herself in the embarrassing position of an unmarried woman with child, and in Galilee this was a great disgrace. How natural then to read farther, verses 39 and 40, Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste. You can see her hurrying into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Who in such a case would better understand or be better fitted to give sympathetic advice than Elizabeth? How Mary made the journey or how long it took, we're not told, but she surely went to the right place. Elizabeth could hardly have known Mary's secret before her arrival. But we're told that when Mary entered the house of Zacharias and had saluted her, Elizabeth's babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm reading verses 42 to 45. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? How do I rate this honor, if you please? For lo, she said, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Thus did John the Baptist begin to prepare the way of the Lord even before he was born. As to Mary's blessedness for having believed God's word, Elizabeth knew what she was talking about. Hadn't her own husband been stricken dumb for not believing? And only a few months now and the child would be born. She was already with child, the child whose appearance Zacharias had doubted. To Elizabeth's word of encouragement and assurance, Mary now responded with that beautiful hymn of praise called by common consent the Magnificat. What a beautiful, beautiful hymn to read. What lessons of faith we may glean from the record so far. Zacharias doubts God's word and his mouth is closed. Mary believes and bursts into song. And so, in the nature of the case, it must always be. Unbelief closes one's mouth, and the devil would love to do that with you and me, my believer friend. He'd like to close our mouths by unbelief. But faith produces a song. How we read with deep feeling 1 Peter 1:8, where he says, "Whom having not seen," speaking of Christ, "ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing," listen, "ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And hence the Pauline benediction, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing," Romans 15:13. But there's one more angelic appearance. Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months longer, or until the birth of John the Baptist, and now the real test lay ahead. She must return to her home in Nazareth to face her relatives and friends and Joseph, her betrothed. What would they say, and above all, what would he say? How could they expect, or how could they be expected to believe her story? Well, we're given no account of all that was said and thought about Mary as the time of her motherhood approached. Otherwise, I assure you, Matthew and Luke would have been much larger books. But in the record of Joseph's reaction, we're given light as to the extreme embarrassment in which she now found herself. We must pause here to explain the exact relationship of Mary and Joseph. Matthew 1:18 says she was espoused, we'd say engaged, to Joseph. Yet verse 20 calls her Joseph's wife. The explanation is that the espousal of that day was much more binding than the modern engagement by which young people agree to enter into marriage and then often break it off soon after again. The espousal or betrothal of that day was as formal and binding as a marriage contract, even though the parties involved didn't begin to live together until their actual marriage, perhaps a year later. It couldn't be dissolved except by death or divorce. That is, the engagement, the espousal. And thus, in Luke 2:5, Mary is called Joseph's espoused wife. Now, this may give us a better idea of what's meant by the explanation of Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Ghost. In the light of this, consider Joseph's position. Mary had been formally espoused to him. The wedding, if you please, had been held. Why had she gone away and stayed so long? And now, what is this? she's found with child, not by him. Her explanation, if indeed she offered it to him, must have seemed most unsatisfactory. An angel had appeared to her and had told her she would have a child by the Holy Ghost, and that he would be the promised Savior? Indeed. We must remember that at that time the word maiden, the Hebrew is Alma, of Isaiah 7:14 could only have been interpreted to refer to one of Isaiah's day and of a different situation. And must Joseph now be expected to believe that Messiah will be born of a virgin with Joseph's parentage only a nominal one? What questions must have filled his mind? What problems vexed his heart? It sounded as though Mary had invented the whole fantastic story to cover her dishonor, or perhaps she had actually imagined it, for it seems that she had been very sincere in character. Well, let's read the next verse. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, that doesn't mean a righteous man, but a fair-minded man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He was a fair-minded man, and therefore, rather than charge her publicly with adultery and have her stoned according to the law of Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24, he thought that he would procure a divorce provided for in Deuteronomy 24:1, and take the stigma upon himself. It was the one in which, even if you didn't take delight in your bride, you could put her away. Well, remember the Lord's word about this in Matthew 19:8. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But soft-hearted man that Joseph was, he would rather procure a private divorce than charge Mary with adultery. He truly loved her, as Mary evidently did him. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Have no more misgivings, if you please, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. How the angelic explanation must have relieved Joseph's troubled mind. How his confidence and joy must have been restored, and his love for Mary. She was indeed to be the virgin mother of Messiah, and would now be shown that Isaiah's prophecy had more than a local significance. The Revised Standard Version has cast doubt upon Matthew's inspired interpretation of Isaiah 7:14 by rendering the Hebrew word Alma young woman. Well, a young woman could be married and have four children, but they only do that in this one case, while rendering it maiden or girl in every other case. But let doubters ask those involved about the virgin birth. Let them ask Mary. She experienced the greatest embarrassment and peril because of it. Let them ask Joseph, her betrothed. Doubts had vexed his mind and heart until an angel was sent to reassure him. Let them ask Elizabeth, to whom Mary had gone in her extremity. She had experienced the results of unbelief and had encouraged Mary in her faith, assuring her that the Lord would fulfill his promise. All these evidences of the fact of the virgin birth confirm the angelic declaration, therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, Luke 1:35. And so Paul, by revelation, could say the first man is of the earth, earthy, but the second is the Lord from heaven. And again, being in the form of God, he thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so he could say, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Yes, the chief of sinners is in heaven today, because God came into this world not merely to be with us, but to be one of us, and to represent us at Calvary, paying the full debt of our sins, so that we might have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace.